Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 9 through 12. That's our section for this morning. Verse 9 of James 1, let the humble or lowly brother boast. Most English texts say glory, but there's another word for glory. This is the word for boast. Let the humble or lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And the rich man, let him boast in his humiliation or being made low. Because as the flower of the grass is passing away, for the sun rose with its heat and withered or dried the grass, and the flower of it fell off, and the beauty of its appearance perished. In this way also, the rich man, in his goings, it's a special Greek word that has to do with traveling for business, but the rich man in his goings will fade away. Blessed is the man who is enduring trial, because after having been tested or proved, he will receive the crown of life. The book of James. Some believe James was the first book written in the New Testament, if not the first, one of the first books written. It is part of the Hebrew literature section from Hebrews through Revelation. All of these books are called part of the collection of the Hebrew literature. And the theme of James is faith without works is dead. Or more literally, faith without activity is dead. Not talking about putting activity with the faith. It's not talking about working at faith. It's talking about faith itself. If you have a faith that does not have activity associated with it, where faith is active, then it's a religious faith. It's a human faith. And it is not a spiritual faith. As we studied in the introduction to this letter, that faith is actually, the source of faith is Jesus Christ. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We saw that faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And that faith is given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:9. And so faith is a word in Greek that means persuasion. So faith is a word that describes the presence and the activity of God's Spirit in a person's life. You cannot see the Holy Spirit. You cannot see Him. Actually, you cannot feel Him, though some people say, oh, didn't you really feel the Spirit moving? You can't feel the Spirit. You felt something else. You felt an imaginary emotional power that's in the room that people produced. You can't feel the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit because He's Spirit. And we're physical. We're human. That's what it means to live by faith. Paul says we live by faith and not by sight. We don't live by the human senses. We live by faith, the faith of Christ. And that's one of the things that I appreciate about the King James translation is that they have kept all the places where it says the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have kept it that way because that's literally the way it is. But the newer translations, have changed it to say faith in Christ. No, it's the faith of Christ. It's his faith. And so they translate it. In fact, most English translations are translated according to the doctrinal views of the committee that's doing the translation. And, of course, there are other considerations in making a translation, but that's basically what English translations are made of. The committee that has the doctrine that believes a certain way, they're going to have it say a certain way. If it says literally the faith of Christ, they're going to say, well, I can't mean that. So it must mean faith in Christ. So they, you know, so that's how they make their translation. Very scholarly way of going about about coming up with what the Word of God says, you see. So James says faith without activity is dead. If you don't have the presence of God's Spirit active in your life, you don't have genuine faith. That's what it means. So James, we're going to see in chapter 2, he's going to say, so if you say you have faith and you have no activity, can your faith save you? The answer is no. You don't have saving faith. Because faith is active all the time in a believer's life. So in James chapter 1, in verses 2 through 12, we're studying the development of faith. See, we are all of the faith. God, in his word, says the just or the righteous people, those who have been saved, made right with God, they shall live by faith. No other way. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He's not impressed with anything human that I can produce for him or to do for him. What he's impressed by is faith, that I surrender to the persuasion of God's Spirit in my life, called obedience. When in my heart I say yes to the persuasion of God's Spirit, his Spirit gives me the power, gives me the ability to do whatever God wants me to do. So what's going to happen? After I'm saved, he is going to take me down a road, and it's going to take my entire life, of developing faith in my life. Just like he did with the children of Israel. You know, after he delivered them out of Egypt, he took them through the wilderness. Now, he could have taken them another route, which was very plush and plenteous and food and trees and water. But he took them through the desert. Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 8 tells us that in those two chapters that God says that I've led you this way to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what he did is he took them through the desert, and they have no human resources to trust God with, which is why they complained. Well, we don't have any water. So God led us out here to kill us. And he went through all that trouble of delivering us out of Egypt, and he led us in the wilderness just so he can say, here you go, there's no water, and so you'll die. I mean, you know, it's have you ever felt like God's trying to kill you? I have several times. But God's Spirit also reminds me, yeah, that's why he's rescued you so much, so many times over the years, just to bring you to this point so you can suffer and die, you know, so that he could kill you. But the children of Israel complained the whole time. And the reason why God made them go around the mountain for 40 years and not enter into the promised land, which, by the way, is not heaven, it's Christian maturity. There's no giants in heaven. We're not going to have to fight giants in heaven. But because they could not obey the word of God, which was absolutely necessary to go into Canaan, you had to obey the word of God. God says, out here in the wilderness, you didn't obey me at all. How can I trust you to go in there and face the big issues of life? We had them go around the mountain until a new generation was raised up. And he had them cross over Jordan, and he had them go up against Jericho. Can you imagine the group that was out in the wilderness, if they thought God was bringing them out there to kill them? If he told them, go into Jericho and march around the walls one time every day, and on the seventh day, go around seven times, and on the seventh time, blow the trumpet, and all the walls will fall down. They'd say, you delivered us from Egypt to bring us here to make fools out of us? Nobody does that, you know. But they obeyed the word of God. Now, God can do things any way he wants to. I'm asked all the time, well, can't God do anything that he wants to? Oh, yes, he can. He can cause us to suffer. He can cause us to not suffer. He can do whatever he wants. Of course, that's not why they asked me the question, you know. Well, can't God heal us? Don't you believe in healing? Sure you do. But I also believe that God can sustain us through difficult times. He can do anything. So God chooses the way that he wants to do things, but he'll most of the time choose to do something that is not reasonable and is not logical. Totally against our human way of doing things. So that we have to trust him and obey him to do what he wants us to do. So James says here that in this first chapter that he's talking about the development of the believer's faith. James in verse 1 is James, the Lord's brother, who's all, half-brother, who is also the head of the church in Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ and coming of the Holy Spirit. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, that is those Jews who are scattered from their homeland. As another, a very important point to realize that when you're talking to people about the development of their faith, you're talking about Jews who were chased out of their homeland. They have nothing. They have no job. They have no money. They have no community. They have no support. Wherever they go, they don't fit in. All they have is each other. All they have is to trust the Lord for their daily sustenance. That's it. They were persecuted in Jerusalem and chased out. And you, if you know anything about Jews or Israelites, you know that once they're out of their homeland, they're like fish out of water. And you know the hatred that is against the Jews around the world. Can you imagine Jews being in these various countries and the Jews would see them as enemies, and now they have to live amongst them because they received Jesus Christ. He tells them greetings. And he says, now count it all joy, count it all satisfaction. Let the leading thought of your mind be all satisfaction when you fall in around various trials. Verse 3 says, the reason why, knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. The word endurance is hupomeno. Hupomene is the noun form, and it means to remain under. What God is teaching me is to remain under any circumstances that he might have me in. And that's what faith does. Faith remains under. That's what faith is working out in my life. But the precaution in verse 4, but let endurance have its finished work, in order that you might be mature and complete, lacking in not one thing. So here's the carryover, verse 5. But if any of you is lacking wisdom, as I said to you before, you cannot start at verse 5 and give a sermon or teach people that if you are lacking, if you're lacking wisdom, ask of God and he'll give it to you right on the spot. Hey, it's what it says. At the end of verse 4, it says we go through trials so that there isn't anything lacking in any area of our life. And if anyone is lacking wisdom, careful what you ask for, because when you do ask God for wisdom, which is a command here in verse 5, he will take you through trials to get the wisdom. Not some mystical thing that falls out of the sky. It's a conditional clause, and as we studied, the conditional clause is a first-class condition assumed to be true. Since all of you are lacking wisdom, then ask of God. It's a command. Ask from God, who is giving to everyone generously and is not reproaching. That is, he's not taunting people. He doesn't do that. And the conclusion is it will be given to him. It's no problem for God if he says, you want wisdom? I've got I've got about 3 years' worth of trials here. You're going to gain a lot of wisdom. Because Sophos, wisdom in Scripture, represents experiencing Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 tells us that wisdom is Christ is our wisdom. So that I experience Christ in my circumstances, and by experiencing Christ, I begin to understand and I begin to see life the way God looks at life. That doesn't happen just by studying the Bible. On a personal basis, it happens when I experience the truth of what God's Word is saying in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's just head knowledge. God wants everyone to have wisdom. Not only for yourself, and as we saw from 2 Corinthians 1:4, it's not just for us. We have the experience Christ in our difficulties, not only so we can gain wisdom, we can see life the way the Lord looks at life, but so that other people who are experiencing the same trials that we are, we can see Christ in it. They can't. We tell, let me share with you because I've gone through those things. You know, it's part of my life that I've really suffered in, and I'm able to share with them how I experienced Christ and how he sustained me and how he taught me to remain under and to trust him. It's a ministry. Paul said in the book of Romans, I think it's Romans 15:16, if I'm not mistaken, last time I looked, or 16:15. Maybe both. But Paul says, I will not speak except those things which Christ has worked out in me. See, with Paul, it's the opposite. He experienced Christ and then he wrote it down. We're just the opposite. We read the truth of what Paul has experienced and what the truth is in Christ, but we haven't experienced it yet. So it's a reversal role. We can tell people, and the Lord blesses, and it's a great experience and ministry, effective ministry, to be able to tell people the truth and reality of the Word living in our lives and the experiences that we have with Christ. But it tells us in verse 6, but there's a requirement if you're going to ask God for wisdom, but let him ask in faith. Doubting not one thing. The word doubting is the word for analyze. How many times do we analyze a situation? And then we pray according to that part of the analyzation that we want. Or the one who doubts or the one who analyzes has become like a wave of the sea that is windblown and being pushed around. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8 tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The word double-minded, hypsuchos, means dual psyche. Dual psyche. There's a philosophy that's a part of the world, and then there's a view and philosophy that's part of Christ. When we analyze things in our human abilities to analyze, when we worry about things with our human abilities to worry, and when we're anxious about things with our human ability to be anxious, we are that way because in our minds we are going over the way humans think and evaluate situations. But I can guarantee you God doesn't look at it the way we look at it. In fact, we left off last week with Isaiah 55 at verse 8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Whatever I think, I try to logically reason things out. I mean, why wouldn't God do something that I think is very reasonable and logical, you know? I like to think of God as a loving God who does things logically, you know? I mean, why wouldn't he? It doesn't make sense for him to do it any other way. I mean, I can see the good if God would just do things the way reasonably and logically the thing should be handled. Boy, he'd get a lot of credit. People would really, really be praising the Lord. I got my whole reasoning process going. But a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We have a problem. Problem is, we do not have confidence that God is going to do things right. Because you ever notice that when we experience answer to prayer and we don't think it should have been that way, we're afraid God's not going to do it right. And right means how I think it should be done. Verse 9. First of all, notice the person to whom he's writing. Now, here's wisdom, folks. Verses 9 through 11 is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask from God. Now he's giving us the greatest piece of wisdom that you can ever have that covers every area of the physical life in which we live. Look to the person who he's speaking to, the humble or lowly brother. The word tapenos for lowly and humble has actually two meanings in the Bible. It means to be low or humble spiritually. It also refers to somebody who is poor economically or socially. So it's used both for the human realm and for the spiritual realm. This is the humble or lowly brother. You say, well, how do we know what use it is? Because it's in contrast in verse 10 to the rich man. One is a poor brother, the other one is a rich brother. So tapenos for humble or poor is in contrast to plousios for riches, so it makes this a poor man, economically poor. In the Old Testament Septuagint, this same word translates the Hebrew word ani, that means poor, to be without possessions. So it fits our usage of it here. So economically poor people were most of these people who were scattered and persecuted of the Jewish believers to whom he wrote. They were chased out of their homeland. They didn't have any place to live. Whatever they could take with them, that's all they had by way of money, which was foreign in a foreign country. Didn't know anybody. Plus, they were hated. And so they have to ask the question, you know, where's the victory? That's why we're studying the book of Revelation. You notice that all of these books in the Jewish literature collection have to do with ministering to believing Jews who are suffering. Because back in the New Testament, that's the way it was. I had a chance to share with someone this week. If you ever do a historical study of the church, you have to understand that when the Holy Spirit came from that time until about 64 A.D., we're talking about 32 years of New Testament time, right up to the end of the book of Acts. There was the outpouring of God's Spirit. There was revival in Jerusalem. The gospel was being spread and being preached. But around 64 AD, the Roman government considered Christianity to be an offshoot of Judaism. Just Jews who want to be weird. They got their own going on, you know. This group of Jews say Jesus is not their Messiah. This one does. It's all Jewish, okay? Well, the Jews go to Rome, and they tell the Roman officials Christianity is not part of Judaism. Judaism was a legal religion. The Romans approved of it and said, you got your own religion, and they approved of it. Of course, they had one of their own in there as high priest, sharing the high priestly duties with the Jewish high priest. So Rome was involved. But Judaism was a legal religion. When they came to Rome and they spoke to Rome, Rome became angry with the Christians because the Jews would say, look at what the Christians do. While the ones who were living in Rome, they did not go to the Colosseum games. They did not go to the theaters. They did not go anywhere that involved the world's activities. They pretty much stayed to themselves. They met together for fellowship and worship. And the Jewish leaders pointed this out to the leaders in Rome. These people are going to multiply. They're in rebellion to Rome. And they are a threat to your society. They won't even participate in Roman society other than to work and to do the necessities. So Rome gets all shook up and they make a declaration that Christianity is an illegal religion. Beginning in 64 AD, that was it. They only had 32 years and they spread the gospel. And from that time forward, it was persecution to the point of death. In 64 AD, Nero set fire to Rome. And they came to him and he blamed the Christians for it. So they rounded up the Christians. That's the time when Peter was put to death. That's the time when Paul was put to death. That's why he was put to death, not because of all the charges they had against him that was presented to us in the Bible, but because Paul was a leader of this sect, this cult, this illegal religion. That's why they killed him. And Peter and the other leaders that they could round up. 30 years later, Domitian is now emperor, and Domitian decides to not just have the persecution take place in Rome, but all of Roman territory. Everywhere where Rome ruled, Christians were to be rounded up, even in Asia Minor. And that's why the book of Revelation was written to the churches in Asia Minor, those seven churches. Why? Because they were being rounded up. As a matter of fact, one of the pastors in one of the churches had already been put to death before the letter could get there. You're talking about hard times. That was Christianity in the New Testament. Not just the first 32 years of salvation and the forming of the church, because after that happened, it was nothing but persecution after that. Even today, you can go down, you have to go with a guide, but under the city of Rome, they have the tunnels still there where the Christians met in secret because they could no longer meet in public anymore. And I bring all this to you because we have this notion, this sense, this feeling that the early church in the book of Acts is just like us today. To a certain degree, it's true, the first 32 years. But then after that, the honeymoon was over, and now it's time to get down to brass tacks. Because if they had to get rid of Jesus said if they had to get rid of the master, what are they going to do to the slave? But you see, we don't cause that much trouble. We kind of blend in with the world. We do the same thing the world does. And we're pretty much, you know, freedom of religion, we get to go to church on Sunday or Wednesday or Friday at noon or, you know, whatever it is. We're free to do that because it's freedom of religion. But for us to actually live like they did back in those days and welcome trials and tribulations, knowing that it's developing our faith, and that when God brings the persecutions our way, he's actually bringing a division between us and the people of the world and things of the world. So these people to whom he's writing are believing Jews who are scattered from their homeland, and they are economically poor. There are some rich amongst them. There are rich people that came into their fellowships. But basically, most of them were poor. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 2 for a moment, James chapter 2. Now, here's another one. If you have the King James translation, I'm not promoting translations, but if you have the King James translation, here's what I meant by keeping it literal when it talks about faith. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers," so obviously these, again, believing Jews that he's talking to, "do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith of our Lord Jesus? Yeah, it's his faith. "Do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in partiality. For if a man with a golden ring should enter into your synagogue," well, obviously Jews. Literally, the Greek text says, if a man with a gold finger enters into your synagogue, that's how they describe somebody with a gold ring on their finger. "If he should enter into your synagogue, and he should enter in with splendid clothing, and also a poor man in shoddy clothing, and you should look upon the one wearing the splendid clothing, and you should say to him, 'Sit here in the good spot,' and you should say to the poor man, 'You go stand over there, or sit here under my footstool.' Are you not discriminating? Are you not partial in yourselves? And you be judges of with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, my beloved brothers, listen to this. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And inheritors of the kingdom, which he promised to the ones who are loving him. But you have dishonored the poor. Don't the poor exercise lording it over you? And do they not drag you into the courts? And do they not blaspheme the good name by which you over which you were called? If indeed you are keeping the royal law, according to the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're doing well. But if you are showing partiality, you are working sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So he's telling them, if a rich man walks into your synagogue, you're going, oh, this guy's got bucks. From the Greek word bukeo. This guy's got bucks. Hey, come on, we got a good seat for you right here, you know. And a poor guy walks in, he's got dirty, shoddy clothing. You know the guy doesn't have money. It's like, oh, yeah, we got a place for you back there, or you can sit under my feet here if you want to. But then they start paying attention to the rich guy. He says, you've shown partiality. Do not have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in partiality. That's not God. He says in chapter 5, turn to me with me to James chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep while wailing over your distresses which are coming upon you. Your riches have become rotten, and your clothes have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is rusted over, and their poison is a testimony against you and shall eat your flesh as fire. You have treasured up for yourselves treasure in the last days." Then he goes on to talk about the wages. The wages that you have kept back from your workers, you know, so you can earn that little extra dollar, cheat the company. They're going to be there waiting for them for judgment. He also says that in their hearts, that they are treasuring up by the material things of the world, they are treasuring up like ready for the slaughter. Get to thinking of these animals in the back. We got pigs and turkeys, and they're just walking around like, this is great. All this food, it's like they could just gorge themselves, you know. They got water, they got food. They don't have one inkling that the fatter they get and the heavier they get, that's time for the slaughter. That's why they put all that food in there for. And rich people don't realize that the richer they get, the fatter they're getting for the slaughter. Judgment's ready. So you can see how James, and we'll get into this more as we continue to study from James. James is telling you, humble, lowly brothers. Second thing, what's the principle involved? We've seen the person. He's talking to the humble brother. It comes by way of command. Let him boast. Not glory, but let him boast. Paul said used the same word in 2 Corinthians 12:9. That's the verse I always make reference to, where he prays three times to the Lord to have the Lord remove the thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet Paul. He prayed three times that God would deliver it, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is worked out in your weakness." Paul says, "Therefore I boast in my weaknesses, in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I boast in my weaknesses, he says. In Romans 5:3, Paul's list kind of parallels to James. He says, we Christians boast in afflictions, knowing that affliction is working out endurance. Same thing James says, instead of saying the testing of your faith is working out endurance, Paul says in Romans 5:3 that affliction is working out endurance. And we boast about that. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that if you're not experiencing difficulties, then you have an illegitimate claim to be a Christian. Because whom the Father loves, he disciplines. Now, don't even think for a second that God only needs to deal with us with maybe one trial today. Because my Father wants to teach me something. You have to understand, we are corrupt through and through. Our thinking is not right. Our thinking is independent of God. And our thinking is our own. We have to understand what a trial is. A trial is something that comes against my determination and my resistance against God to do things my own way. Now, in a 24-hour day, how much do I function independently from Christ? Oh, my. Many times. I don't need one trial. You know, if I have a lot of irons in the fire, then I'm going to have many trials, because that's how many times my thinking, my approach to life is not God's way. So he has to deal with it. Paul boasted. James says, let the humble brother boast. Look at the position. We've seen the person, the principle, and now the position. He is to boast in his exaltation. Here is wisdom. Remember, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. Here is wisdom. To God, socially and economically, to God, up is down and down is up. It's just the opposite of what society teaches. It's just the opposite of what many ministries teach here in America, and it's the only way you can get away with it. Remember when Oral Roberts had a group that went over, this is when communists had more of a hold on some European countries, but the communists allowed the group from Oral Roberts to come over and do a show for the Christians. The Christians were under persecution. They were imprisoned. It's kind of like a movie star here going over to entertain our troops. You give them a little break and, you know, they can get back to the war, see. So they went over and they set up the stage and they had a curtain across the stage. Now, these are Christians suffering in a communist country. No television, no radio. If you do fellowship, it's all underground. If you get caught, you get sent to jail. If you're a leader, you get killed. And some group comes in from America, sets up a stage and a curtain. And so believers are invited to come. The government, you know, the leaders are saying, this is our gift to you. So they're sitting there and the curtain's open. And these dancers come out and they go, something wonderful's going to happen to you today. And it was the Christians that told them to leave. It was the Christians who were suffering that said, that only works back in America. It doesn't work here. What wonderful is going to happen to me today? As soon as you pack up your stuff and leave, we're back to being underground and persecuted again. What is wonderful about that? They got through with the opening song. The Christians, not the communists, the Christians told them to leave, saying, you don't get it. You don't understand. I can remember going to hear Reverend Wonbrand, who is the head of the Jesus to the communist world, helping the Jews and helping the persecuted Christians. And he spoke at a church, and he told the church that if you want to write to Christians who are in prison and being persecuted, an encouraging word, anything, write your letters, and we have couriers that sneak letters and messages in. We can't do all of them, but we'll get into these prisons and give them a word and give them a word of encouragement. So some of the people in the church did that. I didn't attend that church, but I wanted to go hear him. So when he came back the next year, I went back to hear him again. He says, by the way, I took the letters that you wrote to the Christians as a word of encouragement, and we smuggled some of the letters in, and guess what? We got replies. And everybody's kind of pretty enthused. Oh, this is cool, you know? I got a letter from somebody who's in prison. And he says, basically, all the replies pretty much go like this. Thank you for your love, and thank you for your encouragement, and thank you for your prayers. But we are praying for you, because you don't know what it's like to walk with the Lord. Boy, this is like the air, the oxygen in the room is just sucked right out of that church. Everybody's like, you know, because we got our nice churches to go to, and after church we can go do this. And we all of our freedoms. And they said, thank you for the love, the prayers, the encouragement, but we're praying for you. You don't know how to walk with Christ. You got it too good. The world's babying you. The world's making it comfortable for you to the point that Jesus is just he's my Lord, but he's kind of in the religious section of my life. And the rest of the time I conduct myself in the world according to my human frame. Very few of us, and I'm making this emphasis to you, very few of us that believe actually have a close walk in association with the Lord on a daily basis. Many, many Christians, and this is my heart's concern. I have a concern for the lost. I would like to see them saved, but if they don't know Christ, I'm not going to, you know, it's like, if you don't want the Lord, fine, I'm not going to chase you around. My concern is for God's people, the people who are already saved, who go to church on Sunday, go to church on Wednesday, or whatever the case may be. But when you talk to them during the week, they don't even have an awareness that Christ is even there. Oh, you should have seen what my neighbor did. Oh, okay, well, so I'm waiting here. What'd the Lord do, you know? Well, I'm going to take him to court because I'm just arguing with him every day. You know, it's like, whoa. It's like you look for the Lord. You know, lights are on. Is anybody home? Faith without works is dead. We all have our human reaction to our neighbors that we want to punch out, you know, or our neighbors that we want to take to court. But after our human reaction, where's God's Spirit there to say, get a hold of yourself, calm down, calm down. Don't go for the bait. You get baited into that situation and that circumstance, it's going to eat you up. What happened to me the other night, Patty and Sarah and Stephanie and Tim were up in San Jose because Sarah had the competition with the kids up there. And so I came back from dinner, and I'm coming in the dark. I'm driving Patty's car because they had mine. And I'm driving in the dark to come home. Just out in the middle of the country, minding my own business, right? Here comes this car racing down Clark Avenue, racing, and gets right up next to my bumper and tails me the whole way. I mean, so close that you can't even see the lights. We're the only two cars out in the country. Now, my first human response was, well, Patty needs a new car. You know? And it wouldn't take him much. I mean, if he's so close that I can't even see his headlights, he's right there. We're going 55. So all I do is hit the brakes, and it's like, let me see, 5,000, 10,000. You know, what's it going to cost? But on the other hand, there was a calmness because I am a man of action. I'm whether wrong is being done to me or to someone else, I am a man of action. Instances in my life, not recently, but instances in my life. One time there was an elderly gentleman at a stoplight in his car. And some motorcycle guys come up and get right behind him, and then I come up right behind the motorcycle guy. So I'm waiting. So it turns green. So they pass him, get in front of him, and go about 5 miles an hour. Got him. You can see the man was just shaking. I could see him from, because now I'm behind him, right? I go, oh, this is not going to happen. I get out around him, and I get next to the motorcycle guys in the next lane, and I just bring the van over. We're talking about motorcycle sandwich. And as I got close to them, I reached out the window to grab them, and they saw me, and they took off down the road, and I took off after them. Now, I didn't care what happened to me, but they're not going to do that to that little old man. I mean, that's the kind of person that I am. So I have to be careful. But not only careful in a human effort sense, but I have to be trusting God's Spirit to get a hold of me because I'm a man of action. And so I get home, I'm just as calm as can be. I'm thinking to myself, well, it had to be the Lord that I didn't take the bait. But I knew it right away. It's like, oh, this is too obvious. I mean, I'm out in the middle of nowhere, and you know, and this car has to come up and tailgate me all the way, right? And what was that all about? And after I turned off and they went on, it was a nice car, year or two old. So it's like, it could have been big damage. But God's Spirit, after the human reaction of what's going on here, and I'm looking in the mirror going, you don't want to do this. You do not want to do this. God's Spirit ministering to my heart, don't go for the bait. Don't go for the bait. Next week we will continue in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. This is wisdom, folks. Wisdom is, in God's eyes, the person who is materially successful in this world, the richest person in the world, the highest in our social standing is actually to God. He's at the bottom. And the person that's at the bottom is on the top. And there's a reason for it. And we're going to get into that next week. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so faithful to keep us down and to keep us low. Even by your Spirit, you deal with us and bring trials in our lives just to bring us, separate us from the world and the things of the world and the human things that we desire from the world. That you bring trials into our lives to bring us into a position that we would live by faith. We thank you for your faithfulness as down deep in our hearts. We do not want to be taken away from Christ. And we won't be, because you are faithful. And because of the design plan that you have for each of us to keep us lowly. We thank you for this, and by your Spirit, we pray that you give us understanding of it. And give us the wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.